Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. Today would be Ken and Kath Ashcroft's 75th wedding anniversary. We haven't heard from them for a long time, but we trust that they're still there in England. Also, Tuesday would have been Bill Robbins' 88th birthday. And Wednesday is Ted Hauser's birthday, so happy birthday, Ted. This evening we will be in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, dealing with seven abominations before the Lord. Many today fail to address the seriousness of sin, and many people go merrily through life without ever any conviction of sin, any realization that they're sinners before a holy and a righteous God. But God is a God of holiness, and He tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So, join us for Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19 tonight. Also, today, we are in the 12th chapter of Genesis. This portion of Scripture is often referenced as the explanation of God's blessing upon Abraham and how it applied to His blessing upon the future nation of Israel. The emphasis often is Abraham. But Abraham, like we, was just a sinner saved by grace. It is said that by his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He wasn't saved by his works. He wasn't saved by his willpower. He was a product, like we Christians, a product of grace, the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 402.
Praise, and when we pray.
Abraham is identified in Hebrews 11 verse 10 as the father of the faithful. That's not just those of Jewish extraction, but it is the fulfillment of this promise that we see referenced even here in Genesis 12, that he would be the ancestor of a seed of many nations, of every kindred and people and tongue and tribe. And thus, the God of Abraham is still our God today. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us sing hymn number 32, The God of Abraham Praise.
The God of Abraham praise, and reigns in thrones above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Jehovah great I am, brighter than heaven confess. I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. The God of Abraham praise, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise and seek the choice that is right.
That hymn is related to our subject today, as our title is Growing in Grace. The author of that hymn had his own personal experience of growing in grace. Thomas Olivers wrote that hymn in 1770, but he was orphaned at age 4. He was raised by relatives. He was apprenticed to a shoemaker as a young lad. But he rebelled against the biblical teachings, and he ran from the Lord. Finally, he heard the preaching of George Whitefield, a call to repentance and to believe the God of the Bible. He turned his life around. He surrendered to Christ, and he found himself an associate of John Wesley, a preacher of the gospel, and a hymn writer. In 1770, he was at an opera house in London, and he heard an Italian opera singer sing this 13-point doxology. It was a 12th century Jewish anthem that was sung virtually every Sabbath in the synagogues. And Oliver's was so impressed with the melody of this Jewish hymn that he asked the opera singer for the rights to it. And he composed a 12-stanza hymn based on Exodus. And that's this hymn that we have today. The Growing in Grace. This hymn is often called the Christian hymn born in a Jewish synagogue. But it is a process of the revelation of God's truth. And so too, we have that here in this passage this morning in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7. It's a reminder to us that though Abraham was the father of the faithful, he was also a work in progress, as we shall see. He didn't immediately surrender to the call of God. He went in stages, and many times we too follow in part. But we need to surrender all. We need to recognize that our obedience is required by God, but he also enables it. He reveals his truth to us through his word, through the indwelling of his spirit. It is indeed not Abraham who deserves the glory here, but it is his God, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage today. It's Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him.
Thank you. And Brother Tom, would you open our worship service prayer, please, today?
My Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be with us this day, the words that should have spoken might be understood, and that power might be with the speaker, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. This passage of Genesis 12 is often addressed from an emphasis upon Abraham, an emphasis upon Israel. But today, Lord willing, we'll take a different approach to it. An application, for we ought to personally apply the Word of God. And our title this morning is Growing in Grace. Even this initial instruction that is given to Abraham in verse 1, that the Lord spoke unto Abraham. This is at the point in his life before he's renamed Abraham. He's called here Abram. And the name Abraham was given to him later as a token of God's blessing upon him, upon an emphasis upon that inordinate blessing that God would work in his life and in the lives of his descendants, ultimately producing none other than the Messiah himself. But the call to Abraham is a personal call, like the call to repentance and faith. A relationship with God is a personal necessity. Yes, God does reveal his general revelation, a revelation even in nature, as Paul tells the Romans, that there's enough evidence there even to convict and to convince of the existence of God. But that revelation alone is not sufficient for salvation. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and we must have that personal faith in him and what he has accomplished as the propitiation for our sins. God called Abram to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. The structure of that instruction to Abraham is in itself indicative of the process by which God often calls his people into his service. Sometimes there are day and night changes and evidences of the supernatural power of God. But oftentimes our path of sanctification, our path of obedience, is a gradual and a progressing occurrence. Abraham was told to get out of his country. This command to Abraham was actually given 5 years before. And yet here in Genesis 12, when Abraham is 75 years of age, it is repeated. Sometimes, unfortunately, God has to repeat his commandments to us. We have to hear it time and time again before we surrender to it, before we obey. Luke in Acts 7, verses 2 to 4, tells us that this instruction, this command of God to Abraham, actually occurred while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he and his father Terah and Lot and Sarah had sojourned to Haran. Terah went with Abraham and Sarah and Lot as far as Haran. But Terah's emphasis was looking for a better grazing location for his herds, a better home. He was not prepared to go the extra mile, to do that which God had called Abraham personally to do, to go to a land that I will show you. As a result, Abraham and his family settled in Haran for the next 5 years. And there we see that even there, the blessing of God was upon them. They increased in the numbers of their herds. They increased in their substance. God indeed provided abundantly for Abraham and his family. But it was only after the death of Terah that Abraham and his family moved on, crossed the Euphrates, and went into that land to which God would show them. He had told Abraham to get out of thy country. Ur of the Chaldees was a land of moon worshippers. And the scripture tells us that evil communication corrupts good manners. There was a great danger that Abraham and his fledgling faith would have been distracted and would have been corrupted had he remained in Ur of the Chaldees. We need to choose our friends carefully. We need to make sure that our fellowship is with the people of God rather than those of this world. Yes, we should be ambassadors for the kingdom. Yes, we should strive to convey to others the urgency of repentance and faith. But for our closest fellowship, we must seek the people of God. Abraham was told to get out from his home country, to get out from among his kindred, for even family ties can hinder obedience and service to the Lord. Jesus himself said that faith in himself would cause divisions among father and son, mother and daughter, siblings, family members. He even said that a prophet is not respected in his home country. Few of his miracles were done in and around Nazareth. His own half-siblings were very slow to recognize and to believe in him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture. It was only after his resurrection that James and Jude believed and followed the Master. This command for Abraham to leave his home country, to leave his kindred, then, after 5 years in Haran, took the next step, to leave thy father's house. And it was only after the death of Terah then that Abraham and Lot and Sarah and all the substance and all the souls that they had gathered there in Haran then crossed the Euphrates and entered into that land that God had promised to show him. We must note that initially God did not promise to give him the land. He only called him to a land that he would show him. And this is often the case of God's call upon our own lives. He points us in the right directions, even as the scripture tells us that we purpose in our hearts, but it is He who directs our steps. And He gradually reveals Himself to us in His call and His direction of the circumstances which guide us in our lives. Many people attribute such things to luck or to chance, but the Bible reminds us that these things occur by the sovereign hand of God. And thus, we too, like Abraham, are often called to leave our home country, to leave our kindred, to leave our father's house. And thus, the progression of the walk of faith, the gradual and upward path of sanctification, as Abraham followed the instruction of God, as he submitted to the will of God, knowing that oftentimes we see, as Paul said, through a glass darkly, but God will provide the wisdom. He says, if you lack wisdom, just ask and I will give it to you. And thus, Abraham received the call of God, and he surrendered, though imperfectly, though not in the immediate fashion, perhaps, that might have even prompted greater blessing and a greater evidence of God's supernatural power. Yet, nevertheless, Abraham did follow. He did surrender to the will of God, and we, too, must follow the leading of the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, to make decisions, to make choices in our own lives that follow after that path of obedience and faith. Abraham did so. And at 75, he picked up stakes again after settling 5 years in Haran, and he moved onward. This next portion of chapter 12 is a familiar passage. It's that which is often the focal point of this entire section of Genesis 12. The promises that are made by God, first to Abraham, repeated to him later, and then reiterated in similar promises to Isaac and to Jacob, and ultimately to and through Christ, to all people from every kindred and tribe who believe in the Savior. God tells Abraham that he will make him a great nation. For a young man, this would have been a rather significant promise, a indication that his descendants would be as the host of a mighty nation. But for a 75-year-old man, who was yet childless, this was an indication not of Abraham's power, but the overriding power of God to deliver on a miraculous promise of blessing that only God could provide. He promised to make Abraham a great nation. He also promised to make him a great name. And indeed, Abraham is a great name. He is almost revered by not just those of Jewish extraction, not just those who practice Judaism, but he is almost idolized in the religion of Islam. And he has great honor among Christians as well. So the three major religions of the world acknowledge Abraham, though from different perspectives. Nevertheless, Abraham has indeed a great name. God promised to bless him. Abraham was a man of great wealth, massive herds, tokens of God's blessing and favor upon his life. But not only did God promise to bless him, to provide for his every need abundantly, We too are promised that God is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. His power transcends the riches of this world, the abilities of man to accomplish anything. God is indeed the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the giver of all good things. And most of all, the most precious of all of those is the gift of faith and the gift of salvation. But not only did God promise to bless Abraham, he promised to make him a blessing to others. And that too ought to be the desire of every Christian. Not that we just receive the favor and the blessing of God, but that we convey that to our family, to our friends, to those that we cross paths with, to everyone that we meet, that we would be the ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, that we would be the salt and light of the earth that God has called his people to be. And thus, not to just be a receiver, but to be a giver of the blessing, of the good news, of the hope that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 involves a further promise of God that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And this too had its initial fulfillment in the literal history of Abraham and his descendants, indeed the nation of Israel. When the Assyrians carried off the northern 10 tribes into captivity, it was only a short period thereafter that they fell under the hand of judgment of God. When the Babylonians took the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and dispersed the Jews, it was only a short period of time thereafter that they met their defeat at the hands of the Greeks. When the Greeks desecrated the restored temple and ransacked Jerusalem, it was only a short period of time thereafter that they fell victim to conquest by the Roman Empire. And after Rome rejected Christ as the Messiah, after they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, and particularly after they persecuted Paul and the early Christians, forcing them into the catacombs and martyring tens of thousands, it was shortly thereafter that the Roman Empire fell into defeat and division. The application of this promise carried further into history. For when the Spanish Inquisition targeted both Christians and Jews at the instigation of Rome, that prompted the fall of the Spanish Empire. And even from a political, religious standpoint, Rome, because of its persecution and martyrdom of those who practiced the true faith of the gospel, they too fell as the perceived dominant religion of the world. Hitler persecuted the Christians and the Jews and others. And shortly thereafter, Nazi Germany met its defeat in World War II. The hand of judgment of God upon those who persecuted the literal descendants of Abraham can rightly be understood to be transferred to Christians as well. For those who persecuted the Jews in many respects also persecuted Christians. And in light of the New Testament, as Christ himself said that he would take the kingdom from those who would not bear fruit and that he would give it to those who would, his purpose, his fulfillment then is with his people. The apple of his eye. In Deuteronomy, that was applied to the nation of Israel. But in light of the gospel, that promise, that blessing, is transferred to the New Testament churches, to those who are by faith related to Abraham, those who by faith have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus this promise of blessing and cursing was not just a Jewish promise. It is that which is applicable to all who would oppose and persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise of curse and blessing then extends again to the fact that God would make him a blessing to every kindred, every people, every tongue, every tribe, all the families of the earth. And this then is the gospel promise. The promise that through Christ, the matter of faith, the matter of salvation, would be extended to the elect remnant from all peoples in all regions of the earth. And thus, the hope of the gospel, that personal relationship with the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is extended even in the purpose of God to all who will repent and believe. This progression in the life of Abraham, we see that as he moves across the Euphrates and enters into that land to which God had promised to show him. This involved others going with him. Of course, he took his wife Sarah. But we also see that he took his nephew Lot, the son of his brother. His brother had long since died, but Lot went with Uncle Abraham. This is an indication to us that sometimes we, in our pursuit of God's call, often attract the following of others who also seek after the Lord. Lot had his problems, certainly. And his association with Abraham was in itself a source of headaches and problems. When they had both amassed such huge herds that they could not coexist together, there was fighting among their herdsmen. Abraham graciously gave Lot the option of choosing which direction he would go. And Lot submitted and surrendered to his worldly instincts and settled in and around that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he suffered the consequences. He lost his wife in the process. He was corrupted by his daughters in the process. And through their sin, two lines of bitter enemies of the nation of Israel were produced, the Moabites and the Ammonites. But the scripture in the final analysis of Lot says that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And it speaks of those who have faith, the urgency of surrendering to the will of God. For if we fail to do so, we might enter into heaven, but our works will have been consumed as wood, hay, and stubble. Lot left no lasting list of faithful accomplishments like his uncle Abraham. Abraham made his mistakes. Abraham backslid on occasion, like we all do. But Abraham was a man of faith. And Abraham sought to do the will of God. Lot, on the other hand, too often surrendered to the ways of this world and took the easy path rather than that which God had called him to do. Abraham moved onward. He took the higher ground. He took that which God enabled him then to view all of the promised land in every direction, and God then promised to give that land to him and to his descendants. The continual blessing and the expansion of the promises to Abraham because of his faith. But Abraham had accumulated great substance. We also read here that he had gathered unto themselves many souls. And this is more than just a poetic reference to people. It is an indication that because of Abraham's faith, others were attracted to a relationship with this God of the Bible. And when Abraham moved on across the Euphrates and moved into the promised land, into Canaan, they followed. And this ought to be our desire, that others would accompany us to those celestial gates, the heavenly city, that they too would have a personal faith and a relationship with the Savior. Abraham and Sarah and Lot and all the souls that they had gathered thus followed the commandment of the Lord. This should prompt us to following the example of faithful Abraham, to desire that others might hear the good news of salvation, the good news of the gospel, and that they would turn from the ways of this world, and that they would follow after him. But even as the Apostle Paul exhorted, we should desire only that people follow us insofar as we follow Christ. Not that they follow us for our own sake. Not that they follow us for a denominational sake. Not that they follow us by anything that we are or that we can do. But that they seek after Christ. This observation of the faithful submission of God, or of Abraham, to the call of God also then has an additional sentence here. But the Canaanites were still in the land. He was being called to an area that God would ultimately promise to Abraham's descendants. A conditional promise that as long as they remained faithful, they would remain in the land. And we, of course, know the history of subsequent generations. They quickly drifted. They found themselves in periods of chastening, in periods of conquest and submission to the pagan countries around them, to the Philistines, to the Moabites, to the Midianites, to many others. And God would from time to time raise up judges to deliver them when they cried unto the Lord for help. He would send deliverers. He would send judges to return them to a faithful submission to his will and to his word. When they demanded a king, he gave them a king. Over the protests of Samuel, he gave them what they desired. But the king that they first had was a man of the world, a man of jealousy and hatred, Saul. And eventually, 40 years later, God again heard the call and the cry of Israel. And he gave them David, the man after his own heart. And David was indeed a great king. And it was through David that the promise of a descendant, one who would be David's son, and yet David's Lord. It was through that lineage that God delivered Christ, the Messiah. And that he thus provided salvation to all of those of the Old Testament who would believe, and those who look back upon the cross, the accomplished work of Christ, for the result of our own salvation. This statement that the Canaanites were still in the land is a reminder to us that even though we have the blessedness, the personal relationship with Christ, we still live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by problems. We're surrounded by sorrows and sicknesses and death. The Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation. And yet, we have His presence. We have His promise to us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That He will enable us to flee from the temptations that face us on every turn. that he will protect us according to his will, and that he will work out all things to his glory and ultimately for our good. But the Canaanites were still in the land. This was not yet a complete fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. But it's clear from Scripture also that Abraham wasn't looking merely to Canaan, to the land of Palestine, as the fulfillment of his promise. He understood that in the purpose of God, that there was a greater promise yet to be received and yet to be had. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 remind us that Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day. He saw the promise afar off, and yet, although he had not personally yet received the full manifestation of it, he was glad. And he sought after a city not made by man, but a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And thus, Abraham looked for that heavenly city, that heavenly eternal reward that is the object of the ultimate blessing of God for his people. And that ought to be our focus as well. We often have a tendency to get sidetracked by the things that the world holds dear, by the treasures, by the beauty, by the things of this world. And yet we are called to pursue after that heavenly city, the celestial city that John Bunyan spoke of in Pilgrim's Progress, that place to which Christ has gone to prepare for his people. And that place from whence it is said in Scripture that he will one day arise from that throne and he will return in glory and in judgment. In the meantime, Abraham moved onward. He passed on through the land and he settled in the region that is called Sichem, in the plain of Moreh. This place would have great significance later on in the history of Israel. It was to that region, then called Shechem, that Jacob returned after his 20 years of service to his uncle Laban, when he returned with Rachel and Leah and all of his children, that they settled in the area of Shechem. It was that place which hosted Jacob's well, that region that became such a source of blessing and sustenance for the succeeding generations of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to that area that Joseph's bones were returned when the Israelites returned from their 480 years of captivity in Egypt, that they brought his bones back and buried them at Shechem. This place would have New Testament significance as well, because it was at that well that the Lord appeared to the Samaritan woman and then revealed his purpose and his call of the gospel, not just to those who worshipped at Jerusalem, but he told that woman that the time has come when you will worship me not in Jerusalem alone, but everywhere, and that there would be those of every nation and every kindred and every tribe that would come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, that through him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And thus we see the eventual positive impact, not just of the Christian faith, but of all the surrounding social benefits that come as a result of Christianity. The development of hospitals was a Christian influence. The elevation of the state of women is more so accomplished by the teachings of Christ than any other religion in the history of the world. And thus, the blessing of Abraham extended to all of the families of the earth. As Abraham proceeded Eventually he would be renamed. He would be given greater detail, greater clarity of that promise that God intended for his life and for the lives of his descendants. And as a result, Abraham built an altar. Like so many others of his day, an altar was constructed to demonstrate one's worship, one's praise to the provider of those blessings. Sacrifices were offered because from the Old Testament onward, the principle of Scripture is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we know that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were intended not to be saving in and of themselves, but that they were a schoolmaster, as the Bible says. They were that which pointed us to the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, the shedding of his precious blood would be that which accomplished the salvation of all those who looked forward in anticipation of that in the Old Testament era, and all of those of us who look back upon its accomplishment at the cross of Calvary. This altar that Abraham built was a token of his submission, his exalting of the name of Jehovah, the name of God, the one true God. He had turned away from the moon worshippers of the pagans and the idolaters of his homeland. He had proceeded to a relationship and a faithful submission to the call and to the word of this God who revealed himself to him. The call of God to Abraham, unlike today, was a direct call. It was a direct communication. We generally don't hear the voice of God audibly in our lives today. But we do hear him through that still small voice, through the meditation upon his word, through the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We can still hear the call of God today. Abraham built an altar to show his praise of the true God. We must ask ourselves, to what are you building your altar? Are you following the call of God? Have you surrendered fully, or are you going halfway, only to Haran, like Abraham initially did? Or are you surrendering fully to the call of God for faithful obedience to what he requires in your life and in mine? Are you growing in grace? Abraham, like I said before, was a work in progress. The Christian walk is a work in progress. The Lord desires that we be more like him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. But we also recognize that we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We fall short. And even as Christians, we continue to violate the holy standard of God. But we are promised grace. We are promised mercy because we're told that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we recognize that our obedience is his work as the author and the finisher of our faith, we must also acknowledge that we can't do it by ourselves. We are in need of him. Sometimes we sing that hymn, I need thee every hour. It's not just a one-time point of repentance and salvation. We must continually run back to the Lord in humble, contrite repentance to show our dependence upon him. We must be willing to acknowledge our shortcomings, to admit our faults, to seek his guidance and his blessing, to seek his grace, to seek that we would be filled with his Spirit, that we would have a hatred of sin, that we would flee from temptation, and that we would serve him in a way that would bring honor and glory to the name of the one whose name is above every other name, our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be willing to admit that we have not known thee as we ought. The hymn is 418.
We have not known thee as we are, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the
to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
And do we have any thoughts this morning?